that main control over there on the back, the main on the right side bottom. Back it off a notch. There you go. Do it again. There you go. That's good. All right. Not getting any feedback now. Remember those who requested prayer. I also remember Wanda. She's had another run with that neuropathy after the shingles, and she's having a real hard time. So remember her in your prayers. And seek help for the others who requested prayer. Remember those who've lost loved ones. And seek their help. News on Chris, my brother, my son-in-law's sister, Cheryl. They found the cancer in the colon, and it hadn't gone through the wall. It's a very small, it's almost like a one of those things, like a polyp. And so they think they'll be able to remedy that without too much trouble. Colon cancer, if you catch it early enough, is one of the most curable cancers there is. Catch it late, there ain't no hope for you. But we're thankful for that. Any other announcements I need to? Remember Lindsay, she got in a fight with a dog and come in second. Bless her heart. But Harper's looking good. Who's got Harper? Granny? Great granny? Okay. Let's begin our worship service to hymn number, the sheep. Complete in thee. That old hymn. That's a good one. Mark chapter 10. Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. after Scripture Union Prayer, we'll sing number 287, Like a River Glorious. Mark chapter 10, I'll read verses 28 through 34. And when he was coming to the house, that is, Jesus came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said, and this kind come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. He would not that any man should know, for he thought the disciples. That's Mark, not chapter 9, excuse me. Thought that didn't sound familiar. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. That's the first mistake I ever made. Yeah, that's right. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen, saying, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Let us pray. Now, Father, we bless you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you that you have given it to your children and given them an understanding and an unction where they understand all things. We know, Father, it is in this book we have great peace as we read your words. For we have been given faith to believe, and what a gift that is. Father, help us as we go through this day to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask, Lord, your help for those who are sick and going through trials and troubles. We ask, Lord, your help for them, for those who are shut-ins, be a comfort to them and a strength to them. Help us now as we gather here to worship you in song and preaching of the gospel, the time around the fellowship at the table and this afternoon. Help us, Lord. We know you. We need your help. We worship you in spirit and in truth, saying, Lord, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 287, Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect in its flow and fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah.
Stan and Steve to receive y'all this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again, we approach in the name of Christ. As we have set about to worship you in this manner which you've ordained for the preaching of the gospel here and in other places, we ask your blessing upon those who stand to proclaim the glory of your grace today. We pray you'd be with them, strengthen them, uphold them, lift up their arms, fill their mouth with the right things concerning thee. And as we worship you in this manner to return unto you what you've given us, let us do so with joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we go back to Mark 10, I'm going to read the account that Matthew gives of this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. It says, "Then said Peter unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." What our Lord teaches concerning His grace and His salvation and His law and justice satisfying sacrifice are the things this world needs to consider, should consider, and are the things that are worth considering in this world, because they're the only things that have to do with eternity. In this passage of Scripture, such things that ought to occupy our minds are clearly declared. The things that are declared in this passage are amazing to consider. The first thing that grabs our attention is our Savior's response to Peter's statement and question. The text only presents the statement. The question that follows the statement is found in Matthew's account when he said, "We've given up everything for you and followed you. What's in it for us?" That's basically what he said. What shall we get? Now, what prompted that passage or that question, I believe, was what occurred prior to this, when a rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And the Lord first said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." And he was saying, "I'm God. You can call me good, you're going to call me God." He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Well, keep the commandments. Do the will of the commandments, the work of the commandments." He said, "Well, I've done these since my youth. I've kept all those." I think this rich young ruler, because in one passage of Scripture said the Lord loved him, might have been Saul of Tarsus. Might have been Saul of Tarsus, that rich young ruler who would later become the chief apostle. But he went away sad. But the Lord had said to him, "Sell everything you got and give it to the poor." And I think that's what prompted Peter's question. "Well, we've sold everything we had. We've given up everything, mother and father, house and home and lands to follow you. What are we going to get? Are we going to get eternal life for that?" That was the question that was prompted. But instead of a rebuke, which I think would be our righteously indignant response, our Lord instead answered Simon Peter with an encouraging word of promise. Consider Simon's statement. We may feel that he is to be blamed for some ulterior motive behind the question. We may be a bit offended that Peter seems to be saying that what he has done was worthy of reward, that what he has done ought to count for something. Deb read me an article by a famous preacher, R.C. Sproul, who's preached some grace in his life, but missed it a whole lot too. He was talking about his life being counting for something. Let me tell you, be as clear as I can. What you do in this world matters. It matters. But it does not count. It never will count in the matter of your being accepted by God and given eternal life. Forgetting for a moment Peter's question, "What shall we have therefore?" he said. The words of Simon Peter are genuine appraisal of the cost of believing Christ. To a great degree, this is true of everyone to whom God has given faith. God-given faith forsakes all and follows Christ. The gift of faith, born of the gospel, is the unqualified surrender of self, of life, to the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. It's to bow down and say, "Lord, do with me what you will, what you will." In the paragraph that precedes this, we see, as I said, the story of the rich young ruler. That story is a prerequisite to the words of Peter and sheds a lot of light on them. Salvation cannot be gained simply by believing the right things. Saul of Tarsus, if that was who this young rich young ruler was, he believed right as far as the Old Testament went. He made that statement in Philippians chapter 3 that he kept it all. He says, "As to the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee. As to what was in the law, I never broke it." And he said that in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't lying. But he says, "All that's nothing but manure, dung, and I give it all up that I may win Christ." Salvation cannot be gained by doing right things. Salvation cannot be gained that way, or else the rich young ruler would not have gone away sorrowful. He would have went away happy because he did those things. Salvation involves living all for Christ's sake and the gospel. I think it's in Nehemiah or Ezra 1 with the rebuilding of the temple. The first thing they did after they started rebuilding the temple was go to the trash heap. They took everything out to the trash heap and threw it away. One man said, "The first place you go after you meet Jesus Christ is the graveyard. Bury everything and everybody you know." And that's the truth. That's the truth. Though the believer does not serve the Lord for gain or reward, our Lord assures us that those who follow him have indeed gained more than they ever have given up. That's what he said. You give up your house and your home, your lands. He said, "I'm going to give you 100-fold all of that while you're here. And also, I'm going to give you eternal life." This is an amazing promise, especially in light of Peter's question. These blessed words just about cover all of it. If your heart is troubled and weighed down with the cares of this world, as most of us are, and you feel as if you've given more than you can bear, even if in a moment of weakness you toy with the idea that you deserve better. Because we do. You hear the words of Christ, imbibe them in your mind when he said this. But he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. We have brothers and sisters all over this world. I get calls from them. Hey, Brother James, how you doing, you know? A fella called the other day, I hadn't seen him in 30 years. Won't know how I was doing. He's my brother. He's up in Virginia somewhere. Down to Grace Church, I'm thankful for that. We got mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters all over this world. And we need to visit that fountain of truth often. And drink deep, for therein is the encouragement of plenty for every child of God. Whatever it costs you to follow Christ is not going to be compared to what you have already gained by following Christ. For the Lord said, all things are yours. All things belong to the believer. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Reminded of the old washerwoman's walking down the street in Alabama. Toes sticking out of her shoes, heels worn down, carrying a bag of laundry on her shoulder. Some guy pulls up in a Cadillac, said, hey, woman, what you singing about? She is singing. She says, well, this world is mine. I'm a child of the King. And what you got, you just paying taxes on it. I'm a child of the King. That's what it is to be a child of God. In Christ, the believer has the promise of forgiveness, which is unbelievable, which is a wondrous thing. Peace in a world of turmoil, redemption and reconciliation through His blood. We have the abundance of His grace shed abroad in our hearts. We have mercies new every morning. He yet promises us that we shall have, while we are here, comforts and joys more than sufficient to make up for that which we've left behind. Fact is, when the believer is asked, he rarely ever speaks in terms of loss. You'll not find that kind of language in Scripture. Paul said, this little bit of trouble I'm having now ain't even to be compared to what's waiting for me. Not even to be compared. His promise does not end here. Our Lord promises eternal life in the world to come. Eternal life. Upon consideration, the value of that cannot be estimated. We will live forever with our dear Savior in a world where sin and sorrow and sickness and death and Satan and temptations, parting and weeping shall be no more. Think about that. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning, Scripture says. Next, our Lord says that He addresses what He addresses is found in verse 31. He says, but many that shall be first shall be last. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Quite a thing. Quite a thing. These are words of warning against self-deceit and conceit. These same disciples in Matthew chapter 18, before Peter spoke in chapter 19, were bickering about who's going to sit at the right hand of Christ in glory. They were fussing about who's going to be the best. Our Lord said something about conceit and self-deceit. This is a warning to Peter, James, and John. Now you think about it, that's the inner circle with Christ. If the inner circle is thus warned, we best pay close attention to what our Lord says. There is no doubt that this warning is for the disciples that walked with our Lord. Among them at this time were there stood a most trusted individual. He carried the purse. He was the church's first treasurer. And he will soon betray the Lord with a kiss. Soon he will take up his residence to abide forever as a denizen of the damned. His name is Judas. There's also one who's not now among them, who would assume the mantle of Judas. He was waiting for his moment to strike against Christ and his church. He'll receive letters from the priests and elders, his pockets filled with no-knock warrants, to kill and maim these followers of the man from Nazareth. Soon everyone in the circle that's there for this word of our Lord will consider this man to be the last man on earth to be trusted. The last one. But God's ways are higher than our ways. Doesn't think like we do, and don't think that he does. And as soon as this student of Gamaliel, this lawyer, will be elevated to the chiefest among the apostles, the one who went out to kill everybody who's standing in this circle right now, they said of him, we don't trust him, we don't want to hear this solitary. Even when he was began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christians said, I don't know, we've heard about him. We've heard what kind of man he is. I don't know whether I want to hear him preach or not. Everyone said he was last, but he was first. Judas was the first treasure, and he was the last. They seemed destined for great things. We know people like that. How many of us have seen men and women who did run well for a while, seemed to destined for great things? They had zeal and showed great commitment and understanding. They seemed first, but now where are they to be found? Missing in action, they are last. My prayer since I began to preach the gospel is, Lord, keep me by your grace, that I might run the race to the end, to begin with Christ, to stay with Christ, and end with Christ. Henry Mahan told me many years ago, he said, it's not how you start that thing out, it's how you end up. Many started out well and ended up bad. Lord, help my end. Finally, we see the words of our Lord and the assurance that we need never doubt the promise in verse 32. He says, and they were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. They were astonished. They had been astonished at what he said to this rich young ruler, because after the guy walked away, he said, it'd be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And they were astonished. Here was a good man who had done all his life and done right, and he walked away sorrowful. The Lord said, It's impossible with men. And they asked, well, who can be saved? If this guy walks away sorrowful, who then can be saved? He said, with men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. But he says this, they were amazed. They were amazed at what he said. They were amazed at what he's about to say. They followed. They were afraid because he began to talk to them. You remember, if you read John, beginning of John 13 all the way through John 16 and 17, or actually through 16, is the preparation our Lord made, telling these disciples over and over again, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to be maltreated. Now, they'd followed him for 3 years, and they loved him a whole lot. They listened to him teach for 3 years, and he meant something to them. And he's starting to tell them, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and when we get there, it ain't going to be a party. Peter will look at him when he sits around the table at the Last Supper. And Peter say, well, I'll never deny you. Others may quit on you, but I ain't going to quit on you. You can count on that. And the Lord said, well, before the cock crows this morning, before daybreak, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he did. They were amazed when he talked about dying. You're the Son of God. Peter actually said that one time when he said he was going to Jerusalem to die. Peter said, not so. Not so with you, Lord. Not with you. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. You desire the things of the world, not the things of the Spirit. Going to Jerusalem to die. That was always the situation. Our Lord tells his disciples that he goes to Jerusalem, and there he will suffer and die for them as their surety and their substitute. And several things are true about that. when Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, it wasn't a haphazard, it wasn't a mistake. I remember that clown that runs that Christian radio, Christian broadcasting system, whatever it was, Pat somebody, ran for president one time. And when they were at, the reporter asked him, how come you ran for president? He said, God told me to. God told me to. Well, he lost. And they said, well, God told you to run for president and you lost? He said, well, his son failed when he came to earth too. That's what he said. What a jerk. Now, I don't know God from a goose, and he runs a Christian broadcasting network. Don't know God from a goose. The Lord tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and what does that mean? Well, first of all, it was a voluntary trip. Read Isaiah chapter 50. He went there voluntarily. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my face to them that pull off the hair. I gave my face to spitting and shame. I gave that. How do we know that's true? Because when they came to arrest him, and they didn't come unarmed, they came with torches and with weapons and a whole group of men and soldiers and priests and scribes, the whole outfit, religion and politics were all gathered together against Jesus Christ. They came to arrest him. And he says, who you fellas looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, ego I may, I am. That's the same one as spoke out of the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He says, you tell them I am, that I am, has sent thee. And our Lord said, I am. And here these strong men with torches and swords and weapons stood there and fell down. Just words knocked them down. As they scrambled to get back to their feet, our Lord says, whom you fellows say you seek? And I bet there was some temerity about repeating who they came for. They said, well, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He said, okay, you can take me. I don't want you to know it's my voluntary. I just knocked you down with my words. If you take me, it's because I give it to you. But wait a minute. He said, now here's the thing. If you take me, these, my disciples, they go free. That's substitution. Right down the book. And he said that, and he said, this is what he said, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that all you've given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. And that's it. If the law gets Jesus Christ, it cannot get those for whom Christ died. It cannot. Because the law has been satisfied. This was a voluntary act when our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. It was our Lord's destiny. Scripture says he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And he said that in the Old Testament. Set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem on purpose according to God's predestinating purpose. He was delivered, Scripture says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And when that happened 2,000 years ago, when Israel and the Gentiles and Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were enemies up to that point but became friends because they both hated Christ, it says of them that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together against Jesus Christ, against the Lord's anointed. Why did they do that? They're going to kill him. They're going to put him out of business. He ain't going to reign over us. He said, for to do whatsoever the Lord had foreordained to be done. First time the word proorizo, predestination, is used in Scripture. First time. When is it? In the predestinated dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was no haphazard, no mistake, no screw-up, not another way of trying for God. This is all of it. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This world was made under that veil, under that umbrella, the slain Lamb. It's our Lord's destiny. In Jerusalem on that tree, our Lord did some things. He didn't try to save somebody or make salvation possible. He offered himself to God, not to men. And men who offer Jesus to men don't know what they're talking about. He offered himself to God the Father for the payment that was due his people. His payment, that what they owed God was a debt for sin. And their death would not satisfy it, because their death without Christ would simply put them in an eternal damnation state where they would pay forever a debt that they could never pay. They'd be like in debtor's prison, not never making enough money to pay off their debt. No matter how many license plates they made, they'd never pay off the debt. Jesus Christ offered himself to the Father, and in doing so, he paid the debt that they owed. With his death, when he gave up the ghost, and he did that voluntarily. The mob didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't kill him. The Gentiles didn't kill him. God didn't kill him. God poured out his wrath on him in 3 hours of darkness, but Jesus Christ came out on the other side of that, having suffered all the hell that was due his people, and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then, with a loud voice, this one who's hanging in agonies and blood, dripping in gore, looking like a slaughtered beast, not like they see in these pictures you buy at Walmart with a little cannon tea towel wrapped around him. He was buck naked, nails driven through his hands and his feet. He was ripped to shreds by over 40 lashes from the Romans' cat of nine tails. Crown of thorns pressed down on his head, bleeding from the wounds from that. He looked like a beast. It says in Isaiah that his visage was so marred more than any man. And he cried, not in a weak and puny, groany voice. He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then he gave up the ghost. He died of his own power and his own will, because he said, the Father's given me the power to die and the power to raise myself up again. He died. And what happened when he died? The law was satisfied. Completely, absolutely satisfied. That means if you're a child of God today, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're one for whom he died, then the law can never touch you. The holy, righteous, immaculate, exacting law of God can search you from the top of your head to the sole of your foot and cannot find one thing to accuse you for. You say, but I'm a sinner. Not in God's sight. You're righteous and holy because of what Christ did. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, shall scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Third day he shall rise again. This is what our Lord did on that tree. He satisfied justice for his elect, saved them by blood and death. There he put away their sins by the sacrifice of himself. 3 days after his death, he rose for their justification. He has saved his people. He has redeemed his people. He's done it. We don't serve a Jesus who's trying to get something done, who wants something for you but can't quite accomplish it, because it's up to you to have him help him out. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible said, it's finished. And the word he used is perfect. It's perfect. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. These are what the disciples learned this day. When Peter asked the question, what'll I have? Having followed you, what'll I have? And Jesus says, you'll have it all. And you'll have eternal life. Father, bless us to understanding, pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.